Well, good morning, church. You turn on your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll continue in our series. As I take a quick drink. We've been walking through, again, John, the signs of our Savior. And again, I know that I've truly enjoyed this. There's times or moments where I just feel like we just need to camp and sit longer. I tell you what, there's so much richness in God's Word and in the Gospel of John. And there's been a lot that I've just been taking in every single week. And so today we'll be continuing as our part three in our series, if you will, excuse me, of the narrative at the woman at the well. Some of you guys are familiar with this story. If not, I encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons we have online. But again, specifically this dialogue that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman in Sychar. And today we'll be picking back up in verse 16. And today specifically, like I said, we'll be, again, the part three, if you will be, the title will be, What is True Worship? Kind of the focus and the helping us think about this passage as we walk into this. What is true worship? Now, if you would stand with me as we read God's holy and inspired word. Starting there in verse 16. Now hear the words of the true and living God. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered her and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one now you have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. As for the reading of God's word, would you pray with me this morning? Father God, we thank you for your word. God, how it has been preserved over the centuries for us. That, Father God, we can open your word and we can read it for ourselves. And we can hear your word speaking directly to us today. Father God, I pray as we look to this passage, as we look to this dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, that God, you would impress your spirit upon us, that you would teach us your truths that we find here. Father, that God, you would take center stage, that we would look to Christ as the pinnacle. God, I pray that you would get me out of the way, that God, people would not walk away hearing the preacher, but would hear Christ and his words clearly proclaimed today. God, we pray that you would get all glory and honor in this place, and we would worship you, and in fact, spirit and truth. Father, we pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. For those that have not been with us for the last couple days, again, I want to take a quick snippet to kind of try to catch us back up. We jumped back into the story, if you will. We kind of took back off in the conversation. And so what happened if we backed up to the top of chapter 4? We know that Jesus was fleeing from the Pharisees from Judea. He's moving down through a different route and specifically and divinely chose to go through Samaria, which in this culture, in this time period, the Jews and the Samaritans had some really racial strong tensions. They didn't like each other. The Jews were, again, a very religious people, and the Samaritans were half-Jews. They were married in, mixed blood, if you will, and the Jews were, again, from their lineage, that was a breaking of the commandments. And so there was this disdain, there was this racial tension about who is truly following the Lord, who is truly following God. And so today, again, as we continue this conversation, Jesus picks right back up in this heat of this conversation where, again, the woman is responding to Jesus and to Jesus' claims of having living water. And Jesus had already presented to her that, hey, look, who you're talking to here is greater than Jacob. Who you're talking to here offers you something that is not just water, but in fact, living water. Jesus offers salvation. I love that Christ would first come, in fact, to a Samaritan woman, not within even his own nation, but outside his nation. Again, clearly showing to us that the gospel spreads to all people, all generations of all time. Friends, that is good news. And today, when we pick back up, we're going to start right back where Jesus says, Point number one we have for this morning as we look at our text, true worship must have a right perception of Christ. Look back with me now at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one now you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Jesus responds to the woman by asking her to go fetch her husband. Remember, this woman had previously answered with desiring this special water to satisfy her physical needs. But that was not what Jesus offers. He offers a living water, a spiritual well, a gift of salvation to the individual. She didn't get that. Jesus would then go to target the very thing that everyone must come to grips with. Jesus went straight for her sin. "Go, call your husband." The woman responded, still covering up her sin, "I have no husband." "You are in fact right in saying this, yet you have no husband. You have had five. And this is not because five of them all just suddenly died over time, but rather as a result of living unfaithful and promiscuous and adulterous life." This is further to expound this and solidify is by Jesus' next words. "The one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. This is not by accident." Jesus comes to us and pulls down our pride and breaks through our self-sufficient life by exposing our very own sins. Jesus' word calls out the trajectory of our lives, one stained and full of sins, yet shines light to expose our great and desperate need of a Savior. Jesus highlights to her her darkest secrets, revealing to the woman his all-knowing power. Jesus is not just another Jew, but rather someone much greater. He is God, who has the ability to see the hidden of our lives. We can only imagine the weight of this moment. The awkward but sarcastic conversation just became surreal and a sobering one. Did the woman have to pick up the water jug again after dropping it in shock? Did she have a different look on her face now? This stranger, this Jewish man, just called out my sin as though he saw it all. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet," she would answer. The woman at the well could only rationally view him as some type of prophet. Jesus was indeed a prophet as regards to his office, but Jesus was so much more than that, and she still didn't get it. Jesus would have to tell her blatantly at the end that he was indeed the Messiah, verse 26. He was, in fact, the Savior of the world. We understand that Jesus is not just a good man or another prophet, as if he is just a God in the midst of many other gods. Jesus stands alone in a category of his own. Jesus is the Son of God. And in Jesus, in dealing with this woman, went right for the heart of the matter. For the woman to see Christ, she needed to correct her perspective of him. To walk in true worship, we must clearly define who it is we are worshiping. We must see Christ for who he is. Many of us would say that he is, in fact, the Savior of the world. But here's the difference. By exposing our sin, it changes. We find ourselves saying, "He is my Savior." Friends, one cannot be saved unless he is indeed sees their need of salvation. God's word hold us in the same tension today. The Holy Scriptures, when we open them, shine light into all areas of our life. Can I ask, what do we do when Christ points out the depravities in our own lives? When God's word speaks directly against the sins in our own lives? Do we run? Do we hide? Do we deny? Do we reject these truths? Or do we expose them, repent of them, and turn from them? Our response will be telling. My friends, God's exposure to our sin is not one of cruel and demeaning purposes, but one of with clear intent of driving us to a Savior. Hebrews, again, 4:12-13 captures this, that God's word is living and active. God's word knows us better than we know ourselves. God's word speaks directly against the sin that we every day seek to hide. Look with me now at Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." God sees and knows all things. There is nothing that is hidden from his eyes, regardless on how well we can hide it from our families, friends, peers, or co-workers. We know that God sees all. The Bible calls all men and women of all generations to come to him, to repent of our sins and to place our faith upon him, to believe on him as Lord and Savior. God's word assures us that he will indeed will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Regardless of our past sins, there is no sin that is too great that our great God cannot forgive. God knows many times that we have lied. God knows the hidden addictions to drugs or pornography. God knows that secret hatred you have for that in your heart for that person. Yet, my friend, God knows. So what do we do? Do we have the right perception of Christ? When we think about this, where do we come as followers of Jesus Christ? Or maybe this is the first time. How do we know we have the right perception of Christ? First, I would lead us to soak in the word. Not what the preacher says, not what so-and-so says on the street, but we need to go directly to the source, the word of God. We're called to soak in the word. You cannot be ignorant if you read the very words of Christ. Church, can I ask, how much time do you spend in the word weekly? How much time do you spend in reading their Bibles daily? The word of God shines into our lives, exposing our sins, but also revealing more of Christ. How can we better obey him in our everyday lives? You cannot say, I love God, but have no desire to know him, nor his word. Think about it. Open his word and let the word expose your life. And once it exposes our sins, what do we do now? Point number two, again, thinking about where we go with this, is keep short accounts. Confess your sins. Every week we have a time of confession in our service to continue to train our minds and our hearts to confess our sins to God. Our faith is not a one-time of confession. I said a prayer and I'm good. Nope. That's not a living faith. A living faith continues to repent and continues to believe. It's ongoing. Your life will be marked by a life of confession. As fallen creatures, saved by grace, we still live in sin in our lives. But here's the difference. We are actively fighting against and trying to throw them off. Church, live with short accounts. Point number two, as we look to our text, true worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to spend a large majority of this right here because this is very heavy stuff. I know for this week when I was walking through this, how deep you could go. There could be three sermons just on this text alone. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Look back with me now at our text. Verse 20. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship in what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The Samaritan woman now realizes she is dealing with some type of prophet and quickly changes the script. The woman immediately brings up the long-beheld argument between the Jews and the Samaritans and where the true place of worship really was. Scholars believe this was a direct reference to Mount Gerizim, which is found in Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 27, where God used Mount Gerizim as a mountain of blessing and Mount Abel as a mountain of curses. God used the example to bless certain lineages of Israel as they stood on one mountain and in comparison to Mount Abel. Samaritans may have used this story from Israel's history and their tie from their forefathers as the basis of their arguments, looking to Mount Gerizim as where God blessed in the past, as now holding their argument to where he blesses today, the place of their worship. While in comparison, while the Jews saw Jerusalem as the holy site because of Mount Moriah, this is where, in fact, Isaac and Abraham, again, that story we find where, again, Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. Again, two different holy sites, and here's the argument. But why would the woman turn to the conversation to one of worship? What does a prophet do but declare the words of the Lord or a coming judgment? Our fathers, as she would say, worshiped on this mountain. But you say that is in Jerusalem is the place of worship. Where was she getting at? She understands that Jesus is some type of prophet, but doesn't truly realize who he is, the one and true living God. She quickly turns to the religious actions as being some means of justifications in front of this prophet. Our moral and religious list will come out. Jesus' response, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. There is a time coming when it won't matter. This mountain, that mountain, over there in Jerusalem, it won't matter. Why? What is coming? What is changing? What has changed with worship? or it is the way in which we worshiped. The Old Testament was the coloring book of God's instruction to his people. They were able to visually see the symbolic teachings of God through the commandments and the ceremonies to them. But now the fulfillment had come. Christ, who had been fulfilled all those ceremonies and rituals, and again would be the shifting point, the way in which we would no longer focus on the sacrifices and the ceremonies, but the one in whom was to be sacrificed. That is what Christ did. Please note that the object of worship has never changed. We still worship the Lord of all of creation, the one who was at the very beginning, the eternal one, the triune God of all of Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus responds with, "You worship what you do not know." Jesus was calling out to the Samaritan ignorance. You do not know everything. The Samaritans only held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture, but they did not hold to any of the prophets nor the Psalms. They had a partial understandings. And we, Jews, again, Jesus speaking here, worship with what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Was Jesus just being prideful? Was he offering a strict rebuttal to her arguments? Jesus is proclaiming the truth. If we simply look to Scripture, we will see two truths come out quickly. Christ was to come through Israel. The Messiah, again, would come through a Jewish bloodline of the lineage of Judah. Genesis 49:10. We also know that the Jews specifically were giving the oracles of God. The word of God was given to them. Acts 7:38. The living oracles were given to the Jews. How God would reveal himself through the commandments and instructions would be given to them. The Samaritan woman only had a limited knowledge of God and the coming Messiah. But Jesus began to share God's greater plan of salvation. The good news that salvation is not just for the Jews, but to all who would draw near. Jesus proclaimed that in this hour is coming and is now here that true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who must worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So here's the question we should really be asking this morning. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Kids, can I ask, what does it mean to worship? What does it mean? Cadets, adults, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I think we need a starting point, if you will, a reference point. What does it mean, in fact, to just worship in general? What does the Bible say? What does God have to say of worship? And what do we learn from Scripture? One of my favorite theologians of old and a preacher is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he highlighted in the Old Testament and came to this word in the Hebrew, the root word for worship literally means to bow down. Think about that for a second. In the Old Testament, the root word in which we find worship literally means to bow down, to fall down, to prostrate yourself before God. Many examples throughout the Old Testament where Moses and Joshua and many others would fall down in worship in the presence of God. We even see the same words being given to us in the second commandment in reference to idols. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor to serve them. Do you hear that? Exodus 20:4-5. Worship, according to Scripture, it means bowing down before God and adoring him for himself. Is this what we do on a Sunday morning? Lloyd-Jones said this, it means bowing down in the presence of God. All that we do in a church service is meant to lead us to that. And the extent that we does not, the service has failed. Church, that is heavy and sobering words. So now let me ask the question as we continue to draw this out. When we think about what does it mean to bow down? What does it mean to worship in spirit? For God himself is spirit. We are called not to worship in the sense of a location, for God himself is omnipresent. He is, in fact, everywhere. Nor is worship based upon external rites, ceremonies, or actions, but rather a sense of the inner being and of the heart. A true worshiper focuses on the heart, not a hill. Think about that. God doesn't simply want us to go through the motions with no thought or meaning behind them, as repeating prayers or ceremonies. That is not worship. But be careful, because we can slip into the other extreme. We can easily think of it as only and all emotional driven, not mechanical, so therefore it's fluid. It is what we, again, what do we mean by when we say spirit-led with worship that is from the spirit? Does it mean that we need to invoke a seance or something evoking more feeling? Does this mean that we need to be, again, spirit-led in the action of our emotions, seeking an emotional high? in which we feel most in touch with Jesus. Is that what we are saying here? Be careful. Because churches try to get to us to feel a certain way by creating emotions within us, by songs or even lights, smoke, etc. I have known people who have intentionally taken drugs to get closer to Christ through some type of means of a high. Be very, very careful, church. That is so far from the truth, because we take this the wrong direction. And this is why it has to be tied to truth. Truth gives the guardrails to many wrong interpretations, to well-intended people. The Bible says that our heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. The enemy wants nothing more than you to follow your heart. Our emotion in our heart, apart from the Holy Spirit and guidance, will inevitably always lead to destruction in some shape or form. Truth is given to us by God's word, not what I think nor what anyone else thinks or our emotions. To worship in spirit is to rely solely upon the Spirit, to come to God in the most humble of terms, to approach the throne covered by grace and mercy, not be based upon my means of man, upon rights, emotions, or any externals, but rather of the inner and desperate need of Christ. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Or on how Paul addresses in Romans in chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep of words. And he who searches the heart knows that is with the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When we approach God, are we confidently standing on our feet in regards to our external worship actions? Or do we approach God with the utmost humility and godly fear, knowing well that it is Christ who covers us? And left unto ourselves, we can do nothing. It is the Spirit who indeed intercedes in our human frailty and inability. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the believer in all areas, and including worship. Please remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee that Jesus gives in Luke 18 when he entered the temple. Which one was justified? Which one displayed true worship? The one who was contrite and humbled, who would not even look up to heaven but pleaded for mercy. He was displaying the right heart of worship. Jones put it this way: we are not worshiping unless we are humble and broken. No one comes to God standing on his own pride and actions. Do you see the difference? To worship, to fall down in spirit, is to abandon your external human efforts or religious actions as a means of justification, but rather cling to Christ and the great gift of the Spirit working on your behalf. To highlight this further, I want to ask a deeper question, and this is one that I came up when I was studying this week. Is worship acceptable to God apart from the Holy Spirit? Think about that. Let me ask it another way. Can a person without Christ's blood covering them truly worship God? Can we approach the throne without the covering of Christ? No, it is certainly not. It is the Holy Spirit who intercedes our cries, prayers, and worship. Without the Holy Spirit, without Christ's covering, all of one's efforts would be rooted in something else other than faith, and therefore would be corrupt and filthy rags before God. Hebrews 11:6 says this: and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. That is what it means to worship in spirit. Now let us combine that with this truth. What does it mean to worship in truth? To worship in truth is to restate the psalmist, to humble ourselves, and now look to him for guidance. Psalms 86:11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Truth is a standard in which God defines, not us. We don't get to play God and determine what is right or wrong. Truth is found in God. Truth is also not a mixture. That is what the enemy does. Satan, from the very beginning in the garden, simply took God's truth and slightly twisted it. He distorted it, that we don't get to just add or subtract what we like and dislike, as if Jesus was something we'd add to our long list of daily worship routines. It's all or nothing. God defines what is acceptable before him, not us. We come to God in truth, acknowledging all he is and all that he requires, not just parts here and there. Our culture stands in defiance of this. You have heard it said, well, that's just truth for you, and I have mine, as if other religions will work. But isn't this not a consistent and logical answer? It is but madness. By very definition, truth stands in opposition to all other answers. When we come to Christ, we turn to him in faith and repentance, and we need to understand who he is and who we are. We acknowledge the truth about our sin and the truth about our current trajectory. Without Christ, we are condemned to hell. We also acknowledge who God is. He is a God, the one and true living God. Not that he is one among many, but he is in fact the only one. Question, can we worship God truly while denying who we are as sinners or who he is as holy God? Can we worship God while living in a lie? Let that question again ring. These are heavy questions. Worshiping God in truth is coming to God on his terms and in his way, not our own. It is looking to his grace and mercy that is found in Christ. When we deny his truth, we stray to any and every form of prideful and idolatrous worship. So what do I do with this? How does this infiltrate my day-to-day life? Church, Jesus said that true worshipers will worship him both in spirit and truth. And how do we apply this? Let me answer the question by asking another question. What is the correct posture for worship? Who takes credit for your worship? Who gets to define it? We must examine our worship. This is how we will again apply it to those, again, questions we just asked. It is but by sheer grace that we are welcomed to the table. We fall down before the Lord of glory, and it is Christ and the Spirit that cover us. We acknowledge that his words as infallible and the only means of truth. Any deviation from this is but mock worship. Church, remain on your faith, call upon him, and adore him. Our final point for today, as we continue, is Christ is the final authority. Look back with me now, verses 25 through 26. And this woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The woman at the well was now truly wrestling. She just listened to Jesus' response to true worship, worshiping both in spirit and in truth. The woman is unsure about things Jesus is saying, but responded by throwing down her final trump card. I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. The Greek puts it this way, he will explain everything to us. He will explain it to us. Even with the limited understanding of what she knows to be true about the Christ, she still recognized him as the pinnacle, as the high one. He held the final authority. This one coming, he will tell us all things, and he will explain it all to us. And here is the beautiful reality that Jesus, who in fact is the Christ, the Savior of the world, would divinely and sovereignly choose to come to her. He would choose to sit down and dialogue with her. In that moment, Jesus would claim the title for himself. Look back with me at verse 26. I who speak to you am he. This was the first time that Jesus would clearly and boldly proclaim that he was the Messiah, not even to his own people, the Jews, but rather to the downcast, the half-breed nation, and still further to a woman who was despised by all other Samaritans, living in open sin. This is the one whom Jesus would boldly proclaim this. Christ bids all to come. He holds the final say. He is in fact the Messiah, the Savior of the world. My friends, can I ask to us today, who gets the final say in your life? Who gets the final say in your life? Can I point our attention to now Philippians 2, again, starting in verse 8 through 11. And being found in the human form, he, again referring to Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, family, cadets, do you hear the words of God? Who gets the final say? It's but Christ, and it is the fact that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. You will worship the Son in this life or the next. That is strong words. That is but fearful words. We either hear the words of Christ calling to us in this life, in which we humble ourselves, confess our sins, turn to him in faith, and receive the gift of eternal life, or in the next life, met with Christ as judge, in which we will still worship him as Lord, but resulting in condemnation. These are but sobering and heavy words. And it is our plead with you this morning that you would turn to Christ in faith, that you would turn to him in worship, again, inheriting, again, the promise of eternal life. As we close, I just want to remind, what is true worship look like? We must have the right perception of Christ, that he alone is Savior. We must worship him in both spirit and in truth. We see Christ as the final authority. I am so thankful for that last one, that Christ is indeed has the final say. He is the Son of God who took upon flesh and would enter into creation with the purpose of dying for the sins of his people. Christ's mission was to bring the truth of God to the world and be a mediator, the bridge, if you will, between a holy God and sinful man. There is no one ever born into this world who is without sin. But as it is said, we have all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this sin, in light of God, earns us death, both physical and spiritual. But Christ would enter into the world and would live a perfect life in which we cannot. And in love, he would die in our place, both paying the payment of sin, but also extinguishing the wrath of God towards us. Jesus would die a brutal death on the cross. He would be buried, and in 3 days would rise again. His resurrection is the pinnacle miracle to the entire world that he indeed is alone, is God. He has the power of life and death itself and promises all to who to come to him the free gift of eternal life. This is the gospel message. This is the good news of Jesus. I am thankful that it is not up for debate or that Jesus' character nor his ability is in question, but rather Jesus is truly the Lord of glory. I am thankful that it rests upon him, not my ability or my good works or what I feel in the fact of worship. Our works before God are but filthy rag, but all who come to him in faith and repentance, he will indeed never cast out. He alone is faithful and unchanging. He is the only mediator in this world, and he alone is the one who can bring us peace with God. Church, are you thankful? Can you say today with full assurance that Christ indeed stands in your place? Or is this all new to you? I want to encourage you, if you have any questions, to please come to us. We desire for all to know and to know Christ, to have a relationship with him, and to how we can know we can have peace with God for our past sins. We would love nothing more to then take you to the scriptures to point to Christ and his ability to save. It's not matter what I think or what you think, but what does Christ say? On that day, that is all that will matter. We are here for you. Church, let us pray. Father God, we again thank you for the great promise that we have in Christ. God, we thank you for his boldness and even proclaiming to the Samaritan woman here in this story that, God, you offer the living water and that, God, you call all to come to you and worship rightly in spirit and truth, acknowledging who you are, acknowledging who we are, a sinner, and our need and our desperate need of a Savior. Father God, I thank you for sending Christ, who would come and die a brutal death on behalf of sinful man, something that we could not do or earn. Not that a ceremony or a ritual or some type of Sunday morning could earn us, but rather through the free gift of the blood on the cross, through Christ, that you would welcome people into relationship with you. Father God, I pray that that reality would never leave our minds, that it would be stained, it would be forefront, always and looking forward. Every time we struggle with sin or look to it, that we would look to you as not only the judge, but also the great mediator who would send his son on our behalf, who loves us that much to give us a way out. Father God, I pray that those words would ring true for us today, that would ring in our hearts and minds. God, we lift high Jesus Christ in this place. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that we can none of us stand here worthy, but you alone are worthy. It's to this we all praise, Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.